some churches today look just like Walmart or McDonald's or a shopping mall. We have so motorized, organized, and institutionalized the church that sermons, prayers, and programs just roll off the spiritualized assembly line. The shopper walks up to the counter. She looks at her choices and she makes her purchases. Churches have become brand names. And they do that to keep their customers happy. Because if they're not happy, they'll go down the road to the next one-stop shop where they get a 30-day money-back guarantee, if not completely satisfied. Whatever will draw a crowd, whatever will keep people happy, whatever will put money in the offering plate, we will embrace these without abandon and without thinking about what we're actually doing. Because after all, if the goal is to draw a bigger crowd, then we should just raise the sanctified golden arches and continue with our build it and they will come philosophy. We get the right preaching, the best music, the most alluring programs, and it's one great adventure in missing the point. The goal of the church is not to draw the biggest crowd. The goal of the church is not to be successful as the world determines what success is. Jesus did not bleed and die to create another Americanized corporation consumed with the bottom line. Jesus died to bleed into existence his very body, a distinct people, the unique community of God that will live countercultural to the world around it. So let's give up building our icons of American ingenuity and focus instead on helping people become genuine followers of Jesus Christ. This may reduce our attendance numbers. It may even reduce our bottom line. But it will give us great credibility in a world that is looking for the truth and looking for answers. The church does not have a product to sell or merchandise to pitch. We have a way of life to live. And it is a way of life that cannot be wrapped in wax paper and put under a heat lamp.
That is Ronnie McBriar. He's the pastor over at Simple Life Church in Seagrove, and he's a good friend of mine. And he put that movie together, and I just thought it was so appropriate. He's a writer, and he's got a great way of communicating something. You know, it's an interesting thing. I just was reading over a survey, an organization called the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. They released a survey report last year, and according to their research, Americans who claim to be Christians have a really unusual way of practicing their faith in comparison to the world around us. I wouldn't have thought that. But here's part of what their report says. While Americans may have a firm religious commitment, they're unwilling to impose them on other people, the report said. I think that was a fascinating thing. And what they're saying in this, the research is indicating that Americans are more highly individualistic about their belief systems. There's this growing trend towards pragmatism as opposed to conversion. In other words, instead of sharing their faith, instead of Americans willing to share their faith and their view of what truth is, most Americans adopt an attitude of, well, whatever works for you is fine with me. Whatever works for you is good enough. It's a very pluralistic mindset. Here's some of the data from the report. More than half of evangelical respondents said that many religions can lead to eternal life, not just Christianity, despite the central evangelical tenet that Jesus is the sole path to eternal life. Jesus made that statement. No one comes to the Father except by me. 29% of Catholics see God as an impersonal force, even though the Catholic Catechism teaches that God is manifest only in the modes of Father, Son, not modes, but as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's weird. And what's even weirder than that is that it's not just Christians who are confused on this matter. The report also states that one in five self-described atheists. And atheists, you know, their main tenet is to maintain the idea that there is no God, reject a belief in God. One in five say they believe in God or a universal spirit. I think we need to invest in dictionaries for people. Michael Lindsay, a sociologist at Rice University, says that I think it really underscores the sense that the issue with religion in America is not that Americans don't believe in anything, but that Americans believe in everything. Pluralism. It's a strange thing that's creeping over us. Religion, he says, is 3 miles wide, 3,000 miles wide, but it's only 3 inches deep. One example of that, which doesn't seem to surprise scholars as they look at it, is that even though the Bible has long been known as America's best-selling book, researchers found that 45% of U.S. adults say they never or seldom ever read the scriptures. Even though it's the best-selling book in this country, people don't seem to open that book very much. That is such a far cry from the picture that the Bible provides for us of what the Christian life is supposed to be. It's a far cry from the picture that Paul paints throughout the New Testament of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be the church. We're going to look at that, what our lives should look like as the church. We're going to start a new series called Church Life in Real Life, and it's going to be a systematic exposition of 1st and 2nd Timothy. A systematic what? That means we're going to be looking at the whole book in order, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to see if we can discover what this text is saying to us as 21st century American Christians about what it is that we're supposed to be living, how our fellowship should look, how our lives should look in response to the gospel. And I'm, you know, to go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I am strongly persuaded that this is a good way to go through the scriptures. And I'm not saying that it's the only way. I'm not saying in that topical studies are wrong. I mean, we just did a couple topical studies over the last few weeks. But my hope is that going through the whole book like we do, you know, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, it keeps all the verses that we study in their immediate context. So we're not just kind of randomly pulling things out of the air to try to make a case. And that way we have a better chance of understanding what the original author intended to say to his original hearers. Because when we can understand that, when we see it in its context, that's when we're able to translate it more accurately to our own lives, to the intentions for our own lives, since we're so far removed from the original subject matter. And I'll admit it, I mean, you know, going through like this, like we do, it's not hip, it's not dazzling, it's simple, and I'm hoping that it's an honest attempt at journeying through the truth together. So to me, this method is a really safe way to go, you know, and I want it to be safe for us as a community. That way you're not subjected to what are tantamount to being book reports on the latest book that I've read, or you're not subjected to the hype of whatever the latest trends are that hit the church. But in order for this to be really safe, and this is an important aspect of this method of teaching that we employ here, in order for it to really be safe, it means that you've got to actually pay attention. It means that you've got to look at this and see what's here. That when you read it as well, that you're looking at the context of it, that you're considering what I'm offering is my take on what these words mean, and that's all any teacher can do is offer his take on it, his or her take on the subject matter at hand. So you've got to pay attention to what is there in the context and what's being said, and see if it's appropriate. Appraise it. See if it fits. See if it bears witness with your spirit. If it does, cool. That's awesome. Then we're all on the same page. If it doesn't, well, don't vilify me, but we can discuss it. We can talk about it. We can journey through this together. Honestly, I've learned a lot of things as people have discussed with me things that have come up here. I mean, that's a good way in which we can interact over the word together. So this is our journey. These are the studies that we do that provide a focal point that is a rallying place where we reorient ourselves in the beginning of our week to remember who it is that we are, how it is that we live as followers of Jesus Christ in this world, to have a life the way the Bible describes it, a life the way it was meant to be. So if you're cool with that, we're going to begin our study here this morning. And if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open it to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 and 2 Timothy are letters. They're both written by the Apostle Paul. He's a guy who wrote 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. He was a guy who was extremely anti-Christian. He was a Jewish Pharisee, and when the church began, he was opposed to it tooth and toenail. I mean, he spent all of his life's energy on trying to destroy Christianity and remove it from the face of the earth. Until one day, the Jesus that he was opposing so radically appeared to him and ruined his life. And by that I mean that he ruined his plans, ruined his goals, ruined everything that he was about, and gave him a new life and new goals and a whole new worldview. And from there, Paul went from trying to destroy churches to going out and being a leader of the church. Instead of tearing them down, he was actually planting churches all over what was then called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and also in Greece and in Rome. These letters were written near the end of Paul's ministry. In other words, he's coming to the end of not only his ministry as a church planter, but at the end of his life as well. He's going to be one of the martyrs of the early church. He's been under house arrest in Rome. And based on the timelines that scholars can piece together as best as we can, it appears that as though this letter is written right in between two arrests that Paul had. He was first arrested in Rome, under house arrest for a while, released for a little bit, and then he gets arrested again and sent into serious prison, like the dungeon-type prison in Rome there. So during this time when he's released, he's writing to his co-worker, and his co-worker is a kid named Timothy. Tim to his friends. He was a teenager probably when Paul took him under his wing, began to mentor him and teach him the ways of Christianity. And Timothy was so useful to him that he began to follow him on his missionary church planting missions. And so in his early 20s, he was following Paul and Silas and Luke as they were traveling around planting churches. And we're going to find in this first letter here that Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to sort of stabilize the situation there that was beginning to become destabilized because of some of the leaders that had been left in place there. Paul must have received a report from Timothy. That's the only thing we can figure is why this letter is written. It's a response to a report that Paul has gotten. So he's writing back with instructions. And the overall theme of this is how to function and live as the church in real life. That's the overall concept behind it. Oftentimes these are called pastoral epistles, and sometimes people will say that these are only applicable to church practice or church government, but I don't agree with that. I think the overall premise behind this is how we as believers are going to be able to live as believers in real life, that the changes that the gospel should make in our life should be demonstrated in the life that we live. And so to stabilize these Christians, he's going to highlight three main roots that need to go down in their lives that are going to help hold them steady as the winds of change begin to blow across their fellowship. And it's not necessarily in this order, but these are highlighting some of the things that Paul's going to be talking about in these epistles. One root is that of accurate beliefs. Accurate beliefs about God, about our world, about ourselves. What does the Bible tell us about these things? Those are essential. Accurate beliefs about God are essential for us to be able to find our footing from which to live life the way God intended us to live it. The second root that's going to come up from time to time is the root of spiritual practice. That is the activities that we engage in that nurture our relationship with God. Things like prayer, things like meditation on the scriptures, solitude, contemplation, practices that we as believers need to engage in to further that relationship. And if that scares you, don't wig out about that. We're actually even going to, as this study gets unpacked a little bit more, we're going to hopefully provide some tools that can help in that. So belief and practice, that's all good, but it has to find its expression in a rightful place in the third root of authentic community. Authentic community. And by that, I don't mean attending church meetings once or twice a week. That's not the concept. But the development of relationships, the kind of relationships that happen when we do life together, when we get to know each other, when we bear one another's burdens. That's why when we're talking about these small groups, they're so vital. They're so important to get involved in that. We don't want anyone to miss out on what can be gained from that. That's why we're encouraging everybody to avail themselves of these groups that are beginning to form here. We don't want to bypass that because it's a really important part of our community life. Okay, so if you're there in 1 Timothy, that was the introduction to the book. If you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's begin by reading verses 1 through 4. It starts, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, the true son in the faith, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Why is what we believe about God and the world around us and what we believe about ourselves so important? Why is that such a big issue? Why would that be something that we would want to spend any time trying to establish in our own thinking? Well, first of all, based on what Paul says here, a good belief system keeps us centered on God's plan. A good belief system is going to keep us centered on what it is that God's doing here. Paul begins with his typical introduction. He's declaring his call to be an ambassador of Jesus. That's what it means to be an apostle. And he directs this letter to Timothy, this young kid that he had mentored. And even though most scholars believe that this work was written for the whole church to be able to hear, Paul directs it towards Timothy, more than likely to establish, to validate his position of authority, to be able to speak into this church. He's letting everybody know, I'm giving these instructions to Tim. We don't know too much about what these guys were teaching. You know, he launches right off in the bat. He just gets right into his war on error. He looks at this situation and he tells them to get a handle on those leaders who were beginning to veer off the path that Paul had pointed them to. And we don't know exactly what it is that they were teaching. We don't know, you know, what the concepts were. But we can kind of piece together a few of the clues that are there. And I like the way the Message paraphrases this passage. Look how it's worded there. It says, apparently, some people have been introducing fantasy stories and fanciful family trees that digress into silliness instead of pulling the people back into the center, deepening faith and obedience. So instead of just sticking with the simple truth about salvation in Jesus and a life lived in harmony with God, they started inventing other stories to make it more exciting, I suppose. That's one of those things that happened. Jim, or whoever's running the slides, you can go ahead and flip the next slide. I forgot to put a mark there, I just noticed. He also mentions in this, so they're creating fantasy stories, they're creating, you know, different stories to make things exciting, but he also mentions genealogies, and that seems kind of odd. Because when he talks about, you know, they come up with these fables and stuff, right away you're starting to think, well, they're coming up with stuff to try to, you know, to add some pizzazz, you know, like bacon bits on the gospel to make it a little bit more interesting. And then he talks about genealogies. And that's kind of weird because I don't know if you've ever tried to look at a genealogy in the Bible. I mean, you know, we know that all scripture is profitable, but man, when you get to those, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, we know what that's profitable. It cures insomnia. I mean, you're right, you sleep in just a moment. But see, that's from our perspective. The Jewish people really dug those lists of names because with those lists of names, they could actually prove their special place in God's plan. And more than likely, what has happened here, when he's talking about genealogies, it was sort of like people claiming some sort of special place in God's plan, some sort of special anointing that they had that elevated them over other people. And of course, that kind of stuff goes on all the time to this day. Nothing's really changed. I mean, you know, more things change, the more they stay the same. Just happened just recently down in Lakeland. There was this big, you know, to-do about some so-called revival that was going on down here. The guy was claiming a special place in God's plan, a special anointing that he had in his teachings, and if you could call them teachings, were just going off all the time, talking about angels that were appearing to him and all these bizarre, weird tales of heavenly visions. And of course, it had no lasting staying power. I mean, the guy turned out was, you know, having an affair with his wife. His own life didn't bear out any sense of morality. There was no real change that was taking place there. But those kind of things happen. Those kind of things happen in the church. And so Paul mentions that the Ephesian errorists were teaching things that led to odd concepts and things that were getting them off the center of what God's plan was. They were involved in following fables, and all of these things were tending towards not peace and harmony and unity within the community, but were actually leading towards discord and arguments. Loving that debate and trying to prove their own rightness with everybody else, which ultimately is self-elevation. And, you know, if we spend all our time trying to argue with people about our doctrinal views, what we're doing in that is we're trying to elevate ourselves to a position of saying, well, I'm right and you're wrong. Well, what are you doing right here, Rob? Well, I'm just going through pointing out What Paul says, so we can kind of get a handle on this, because you know the term heretic gets thrown around way too easily nowadays. I mean, there's guys that have whole ministries that are built around the idea of saying, you know, so-and-so is a heretic, you know, this person's a heretic, and we want to get back to what the Bible is explaining here. We'll look at this, and you know, error obviously is a real thing. Paul is dealing with it here. So we'll get a handle on this. We'll take a look at this and what Paul describes as being the thing that the stuff that we want to be careful of. So loving that debate, trying to prove rightness, you know, those are the things that we recognize as being a warning sign. The thing is, we're going to always have differing takes on the meanings of Scripture. I mean, we could do a survey in this room and over a passage, and we could come back with a lot of different ideas about what a passage may be saying. And I'm not thinking that this is saying that we're gonna all, you know, get down to where we've got one solid thing that everybody's following on every little level, on every little subcategory or whatever. No one's got a corner on the truth. But Paul's warnings here give us clues about the stuff that we want to avoid. When things crop up, you know, it's being able to recognize that there's a problem here. There's something. This is a warning sign that we see. So then we have to begin to evaluate what's going on. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? It has to do with what these teachings lead to. Arguments. Stories that aren't centered on the biblical continuity. Self-aggrandizement. Those are the warning signs. If a teacher claims to have some sort of special truth or some sort of elevated position with God, or is dogmatic or argumentative about his or her views, or is claiming some special insight that gets emphasized over the basic simple truths about Jesus, that's the stuff we want to avoid. That's the stuff that's going to veer us off the path, veer us off of the centrality of what God's plan is, of his salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul says that right thinking about God should lead us back into God's plan. Because when he says godly edification, it doesn't lead to godly edification. That word literally means building or plans for a building. What do we call plans for a building? A blueprint. That's a blueprint. So right thinking about God is going to bring us back to the blueprint that God's provided. And in his other epistles, Paul emphasizes God's plan by pointing to salvation and restoration through Jesus Christ. That is the blueprint. That's the basic core on which any building is going to be built. His sacrificial death, his resurrection on our behalf. It's all about Jesus. When he was in Corinth, Paul said that, you know, he was determined that he wasn't going to be sure about anything. I determined to know nothing. In other words, I wasn't going to come with a lot of fancy arguments or get involved in other things. What I wanted to emphasize was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus dying on our behalf. That simple message of hope and salvation through Jesus, and then all that will imply. And there's going to be some areas where we may see things a little differently. But that's enough. I mean, the concept of salvation, the concept of God's love for us, and that as we put our trust in him, the difference that it makes in our lives and the way that it affects the world around us, that's enough to keep us occupied. I mean, that's enough to keep me occupied until he comes back. I don't need a lot of other, you know, interesting things, all these strange things to keep it more exciting. That's the stuff that Paul says that we need to keep in view. Right thinking about God, that is the doctrine that we need to prioritize, should have that effect. It's going to bring us back to Jesus, to his grace, to his love for us, to the change that it makes in our lives. Lead us back to being centered on God's big plan through Jesus. So erroneous doctrine will distract us from that. So that's what we pay attention to. If we're following something that's distracting us from the center, from what's most important, we need to pay attention to it, to recognize that as a potential warning sign. And like I said, we'll have differing opinions and takes on a lot of different issues that get raised by Scripture, but the core of our thought processes must come back to these simple truths about Jesus. Okay, we'll move on. Let's read verse 5 now. He says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith." So in this verse, Paul states that the purpose that he's giving this instruction is, we learn here that his purpose is, a good belief system is going to empower us to love God and love people. That's what a good belief system is going to lead us towards. And he seems to acknowledge that this command that he's giving here concerning the leaders in this church is not going to go over that great. You know, some people are going to have some problems with this. So he's telling Tim that his goal in addressing these issues with these errorists is not to try to tear anybody down, but his purpose is love. You know, he wants reconciliation. He doesn't want strife in the community. And really, that's got to be the goal of all of Christian instruction, to lead us in, and to empower us as Christ's followers to love the way Jesus loves, to love God, to love other people. Those are the underlying goals of all Christian instruction. That's what it all comes down to. The whole law, Jesus said, got summed up by that, loving God and loving other people. This kind of love is going to emerge, Paul says, from a pure heart, according to verse 5 there. Now, that doesn't imply sinlessness. Doesn't mean that, you know, well, we're only going to be able to love until, you know, we never sin anymore, or a heart that's never been messed up. What he's describing when he says that, what he's saying in that, as best we can tell, is he's describing that renewed inner person that we have, that renewal that takes place when we place our faith in Jesus, where we find that renewal and that cleansing from the inside out. Not something that where we're affecting the outside man first and trying to clean up our act, but that cleansing that takes place from the inside out, where God begins to change our heart. We desire to do something different. We desire to live a different way. And that's what God does for us. And without that change of heart, it's impossible to love the way God wants us to love. Without that change of heart taking place, without that renewal that's there, we're going to still be focused mostly on our own self-will. He says this kind of love comes from a good conscience as well. And again, this isn't describing anybody, you know, he's not saying a clear conscience. He's not saying, you know, somebody who's never done anything wrong or has nothing to regret, but he's talking about someone who has a moral sensitivity, a good conscience. In other words, there's an indicator internally of what's right and wrong, and concerned, a person who's concerned about that. Desire to follow God's good, not just the flow of the world. And so a desire to follow God's good is going to lead us to a place where we're loving. We're wanting to be loving. We're wanting to demonstrate that love. And then he also says that it flows from a sincere faith. That's an authentic trust in God's grace, not a faith in our own efforts, not a confidence that, well, we can do this, we can pull this off on our own, but a sincere faith that God is working these changes in our lives, and we're going to be able to express this. We're going to be able to live this out because God said we could, because God made those changes. You know, apparently the Ephesian errorist teachings weren't leading people to love more. You know, that's the deal. While living the Christian life isn't just a matter of knowing certain things, you know, being a Christian doesn't mean that we've got a little checklist of all the different things that we affirm as being true, you know, but at the same time, we don't want to minimize the effect that what our belief system is going to have a huge effect on how we live. What we believe is going to affect the way we live. And it's important. Learning to love God, learning to love each other, those are the goals that summarize what Jesus expressed and what the New Testament teaches. So what we believe about those things are going to have a huge impact on how we live in the world where we've been placed. Okay. So that's the stuff that right thinking about God's going to produce in us. Let's finish up here reading verses 6 through 11. He says, from which some, he's talking about this love of God, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Okay, that's where we'll stop today. Again, we go through these lists like this, and, you know, for us as 21st century Americans, the wording is a little odd, but these were things that were applicable to the culture at the time and find their modern day translation to our own culture. And I'm not going to go through and try to figure out what each one of these things pertains to specifically, but once again, what we see in the overall thrust of this passage here is that this war on error turns its attention to those who are trying to impose the Old Testament law on a New Testament life. And what we learn here is that a proper belief system is always going to focus on the message of Jesus, on the message of Jesus and what he's done. All this stuff seems to kind of go together, this desire to be someone special. You know, we talked about that. These guys having this elevated sense of their own importance, this, you know, desire to go through the genealogies and find their place and prove that they're somebody special. The dogmatisms and the pejorative teachings, they're all maintained. All these kinds of positions of power are maintained by imposing legalism on people, by imposing laws and a religious code on people. Paul says these guys wanted to be teachers of the law, and that's a title that was given to rabbis, you know, somebody who was in authority. They looked at the rabbi as someone who had authority, experts in religion, which shows that these guys weren't offering their ideas to people for consideration. When they were teaching, they weren't just offering, you know, something for people to consider and put before the Holy Spirit, but they were passing themselves off as experts who expected people just to obey them because they said it. They, you know, I said it, so that should be it, and now you obey. And they used the Old Testament to bolster their case. And of course, you've heard my story way too many times, but I sat for way too long under the teaching of someone who did that sort of thing. So use that same kind of concept. I've got the special anointing. I say it. You believe it. You obey it. And here's all the Old Testament passages to back up my point. And so we all suffered for it. This stubborn dogmatism that takes us beyond discussion and into angry arguments is a warning sign. When we see that sort of behavior and that attitude, something besides the gospel is being promoted there, at least based on what Paul is trying to say here in this passage in making these corrections. You know, the whole thing, when we get all that argumentative kind of thing going on, you know, Jesus loves you and he wants to rescue you and I'm ready to kick your butt to prove it. I mean, that just doesn't, it seems incongruous a little bit to me when we look at that. Paul says that the errors wanted to be authorities in wielding God's law, but they didn't even understand what they were dealing with. Paul says they're messing with something that they don't even have a clue what they're doing here. And he tells us that if we use the Old Testament law the wrong way, it's no longer a force of good. The law is good. He's made that claim before, back in Romans. He made it clear. The law is good. It was holy. It was righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it's got to be used the wrong way. It's just like medicine prescribed by a doctor. I mean, if it's used the way that a doctor prescribes it, it can have great benefits. You know, we can become healthy because we're using it the right way. But if we use it improperly, if a person just decides to use it any old way that he wants to, well, it can run health risks. I mean, it can be actually dangerous. It could kill a person. So Paul is explaining that the law was prescribed by God to reveal sin. That is, you know, it's not for the righteous, it's for the unrighteous. It's there to reveal what sin is. Back in Romans, Paul said, if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't even know what sin was. I would have just been going along my merry way. But the law reveals what sin is, but it's not the cure. And we found that after 1,500 years of the Jewish people trying to keep the law and unable to keep it, we realized the law was never intended to cure sin. Obeying the law is not the means by which we get delivered from the control of sin. That's just the thing that reveals the sin problem. The law simply just reveals, here's a problem, guys. There's a moral corruption that's taken place here. You're not like God anymore. The fall changed things. And the law is the means by which that's revealed. If you went to the doctor and we'll say you had knee problems, and you told the doctor, I got knee problems, and the doctor would prescribe an MRI. And you would go inside the MRI thing and spend 45 eternal minutes in there, listen to a big banging sound, and at the end of it, you would go back to the doctor and he would look at what the MRI revealed. And maybe, you know, whatever, torn meniscus, something in there that looks bad. His prescription from that point would not be, okay, I'm going to set you up on a series of MRIs. You keep going back for MRIs and we'll see what happens here. No, the MRI was simply the thing that was going to reveal what the problem was. The cure was going to have to come from somewhere else. And that's how we have to understand the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was not for the cure. It was just there to show us what was wrong. For those who are unaware that there was a problem, it's there to reveal what the problem is. All this stuff that he lists off, the sins against God, the sins against our fellow man, you could find that in a lot of ways, and we won't take the time to do that this morning, but they correspond with the Ten Commandments. respect for God, honoring parents, not killing, not coveting by taking people's belongings or even people themselves. And it all fits with the revelation of the Ten Commandments, what God was showing in that, revealing the fundamental problem there. God's law is that MRI that showed that these things are morally wrong, but the law itself is powerless to bring about any kind of change, to bring about any sort of spiritual or moral transformation, the kind that we need in order to live the life we were intended to. For that, we have to go to the sound doctrine that Paul mentions there in verses 10 and 11. Sound literally means healthy. We got to go to the healthy stuff. We need the healthy understanding about God. And the criteria for what counts as healthy doctrine, according to Paul, is the gospel. And the gospel is that good news of Jesus, that Jesus came to live a perfect life, to bring the final revelation of who God is, the heart of the Father, to die on a cross for our sins, to rise again from the dead and lead a way for eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the healthy stuff that we focus on. That's the cure. There is no other cure. That's it. The gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's provided for us. There's no other means of being able to find that life that we were intended to live. For the Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the criteria for evaluating every belief that we have concerning God. And our culture has a plethora of different points of view and beliefs. And the church right now has a plethora of different beliefs about God. And so to find our way through those things, we come back to this. This is the standard. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that true north that we always look for to see if we're moving in the right direction. That healthy spiritual worldview. If we look through the lens of the gospel to come to our beliefs, we're going to come to sound beliefs that produce spiritual health in our lives. The aorists were looking to the Old Testament law to produce that health in people's lives. But Paul tells young Tim that this is pressing the law into a role that it was never intended for. Instead of looking at life through the lens of the Old Testament law, God wants us to look at life and understand the world, understand ourselves, and understand God through the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ loves you, that Jesus Christ died for you, that Jesus Christ has new life waiting for you if you'll believe it. And that's true for us always. We learn here that accurate beliefs are a powerful part of understanding how we live out church life in real life. This is an important aspect of things. We don't want to dismiss it as something that, you know, it's just not that big of a deal. Because a proper belief system is essential to keeping us centered on God's plan, to enable us to love like God loves, to keep us focused on the only hope that there is available to us, and that's Jesus Christ. Inaccurate beliefs are going to do just the opposite of that. Are going to move us away from those things that help to stabilize us in our journey. Journeying towards accurate beliefs is something that Eastgate has emphasized since we began as a fellowship. I mean, we began as a Bible study in my front room, or in Riley's front room, I suppose, more accurately. What we're doing here, as we saw in the opening video, we need to be clear on. We're not providing a show. We had fun this morning, but that's just as a family getting together and hooting it up a little bit. But we're not putting on a show. We're not here to try to grow a big church. That is not my intention, and it never will be. We're here, and I pray that all of us together are here to undertake this journey of developing an accurate belief system about God, about ourselves, and about our world so that we can experience what it is God intended for us to experience, that fullness, that fulfillment, that satisfaction that we find no matter what's going on in the life around us, that satisfaction we find from knowing who we are in God. And that's my prayer, that we're going to put down deep roots, roots that are going to be able to withstand all of the winds that are blowing in this world right now, the winds of war and recession, roots that will go down deep into the very heart of God himself. That's my desire for this fellowship. That's what I'm hoping gets accomplished as we do this. That's how our church is going to ultimately be lived in real life. Right on? All right, cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please, we'll close with a song. And I made the mistake of looking around thinking I was going to find Riley heading up here, but I won't. It's us. Dustin's not? Okay.
Well, God, that's our desire. Father, I just pray that you lead us into that kind of a mindset that we'll prioritize what you prioritize. And that's the message of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that in all these things, we find ourselves centered on that revelation, your final revelation of who you are through Jesus Christ. Help us find our identities in that truth, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Center of our lives, be the place we fix our eyes, be the center of our lives, and you're the center of the universe, everything was made in you, Jesus, breath of every living thing, everyone was made for you. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. Oh Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. Oh Christ, be the center of our lives. Our eyes, be the center of our lives. You're the center of the universe, everything was made in you. Jesus, breath of every living thing, everyone was made for you. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. Oh Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. Of our lives, be the place we fix our eyes, be the center of our lives. And we lift our eyes to heaven, we wrap our lives around your life. We lift our eyes to heaven, to you. We lift our eyes to heaven. We wrap our lives around your life. We lift our eyes to heaven, to you.
us do that throughout this week, Lord, as we leave this place. To look up, knowing that our redemption draws nigh. Be everything to us, Father. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.